We turn once again to the book of Psalms. We're continuing until the end of the year, probably, in the book of Psalms. We're taking a somewhat random text. We're not following through any particular theme or anything systematic, but we are taking verses which lead into great themes. And we've been doing that now for a number of weeks, and we're going to continue this evening. So we turn to Psalm number 29 this evening, and we're going to be reading in this psalm from the beginning to the end. Psalm number 29. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Sirion like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the hinds to calf and discovers the forests, and in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. The Lord sits upon the flood, yea, the Lord sits king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. And our interest in this psalm is in the last verse, verse number 11. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Now, there are two ways that we can view the context of this particular verse. We could, of course, see it as the simply as the climax or the kind of tail-end teaching, if we would look at it that way, of the rest of the psalm. And we could see it as a kind of closure as to what the psalm is actually all about. Or we could see it as the real meaning of the psalm, and that the previous 10 verses are nothing more than an introduction and a preparation for the statement that is being made in the 11th verse. And the reason that I say that is because when you read through the psalm, you find that the psalmist could well have stopped at verse number 10. And if he had stopped there, then the theme of the psalm would have been pretty much the same from beginning down to verse number 10. But at verse 11, the Lord suddenly speaks of something quite different to what he's been speaking about in the previous 10 verses. And in that sense, the 11th verse of Psalm 29 is a kind of isolated statement. It is something that is different in kind to what has been spoken of in the previous verses. And that is why I say that we could, in fact, regard the first 10 verses of the psalm as really introductory verses to the verse number 11. Because out of all the very interesting and indeed important things that the psalm teaches, there is nothing more important than what he says in verse number 11. This is the most significant statement in the whole of the psalm. It is a statement which speaks of God's interest, not just in creation generally, as we're going to see in a moment, but supremely interested and peculiarly interested in those whom he calls his people. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. And I want us to think this evening about God's people, because there is no question that when we read the scriptures, the Bible is quite unashamedly clear that God has a people. And the Bible never apologizes for the fact that God has a people whom he claims to be his own, in a way that he, quite frankly, does not recognize all people as being his people. And it is quite mistaken. It may well appeal to our humanistic interest and predilections to imagine that we're all the same before God. But when we come to the scriptures, we find that, in fact, we're not all the same before God. And God differentiates. There are those who are his people and there are those, and he describes them. He says, they are not my people. And the Bible makes this clear division in so many different places. And so I want us to think this evening about the people of God, and especially about what we're told concerning them in this particular verse. But we have to see this verse, of course, in the general context of the psalm as a whole. And we must always be careful to link in and lodge in passages of Scripture and indeed teachings and themes of Scripture into the immediate context, because the immediate context, in fact, is highly suggestive as to the significance of what particular theme it is that we are looking at. And I would suggest to you that the theme of this psalm climaxes, or is really contained mainly in this 11th verse, but the context is reminding us of the kind of God who it is does certain things for his people. And this is what surely we are being led into in the lead up to this tremendous statement. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. So what is the psalm saying in general before we come to consider verse 11 in all its magnificence, really? Well, the psalm begins telling us certain things about the Lord himself. And the first 10 verses really are occupied with telling us about the Lord in his relationship to the natural world. The psalm begins in the opening 2 verses by reminding us that the Lord is worthy of our praise. There are certain things that are due unto him. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now, you and I know that there is nothing that we can do to add to God's glory or strength. When the psalmist says here, give unto the Lord glory and strength, our giving to him is not really what's in view at all. What is meant, of course, is that we are giving to him the praise and the thanks and the gratitude, because we are recognizing that he has strength. We are simply saying to God that he is mighty. And when the psalmist and other places in the psalms, when it says give to God glory and all these things, we're not adding to his glory. Whether we praise his name or not makes no difference to the fact that God is glorious, and whether we recognize or not does not diminish his glory in the slightest. But when the psalmists speak of this, they mean that we recognize, we give to him the praise and the worship that is due unto him, because we recognize the kind of God that he is. So the psalmist here is reminding us at the very beginning, before he goes into any kind of detail whatsoever, he is reminding us here that the whole of creation is obligated to give to God the recognition that he is glorious and great, and he is mighty, and he is worthy of all our praise and worship. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And so that when we come and recognize God as being mighty and praise him and articulate that he is glorious and gracious, we are not doing something over and above what is our duty. We are simply doing what he requires of us to do. The angels in heaven, they have never sinned. And their sinlessness consists not only in that they are not disobedient to God, but they continually praise God. And everywhere in the Bible we find that the angels in the heavenly places, they continually sing his praises day and night. And they recognize that this is the duty and indeed the obligation that they have to God as his creatures, to recognize that he is the one alone who is worthy of all creaturely praise. And sin, of course, indeed, one of the marks of sin, rather, is that men do not give praise unto God. You remember how the psalmist says in other places that the wicked, they do not call upon the name of the Lord. And that means they don't speak to him, they don't speak about him, except as blasphemies and these cursing swear words. And they don't give to him the praise. The wicked, they do not call upon the name of the Lord. either in terms of petitioning him or in terms of praising him. Their lips are silent, and this is one of the marks of the wicked man. But the righteous, say, are like the angels in heaven, in a sense. And we do give him the praise and the glory, imperfectly to be sure, but nonetheless with sincerity, because we believe that he is as he is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. So the psalmist begins by reminding us that the Lord is worth, indeed he is worth more than any glory and praise that we can ever give. And then from verse number 3, he begins to speak more specifically of why it is that we should give unto God the glory that is due unto his name. You will notice that from verse number 3 to verse number 9, there are these repeated emphases, a repeated refrain, in fact, 7 times in these verses. We're told of the voice of the Lord. And the voice of the Lord, of course, means God speaks and it is done. And he expresses his will. In verse number 3, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. In verse number 4, twice it's mentioned, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. In verse number 5, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. And then in verse number 7, the voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. Verse number 8, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. In verse number 9, the voice of the Lord makes the hinds to calf, and so on. And so what is the picture that is being presented here? Well, the picture evidently is of the violence of nature. It is indeed, as many of the commentators point out, it's the picture of a storm. And it's a picture of a storm that is in highly poetic language, and it is describing the way that storms lead to floods, and sometimes wild animals in their fright, they give premature birth. In verse number 9, the voice of the Lord makes the hinds to calf and discovers the forest. It can break trees. The striking of the lightning can break the trees, and so on. So here we have a picture of that violence that is evident in nature from time to time. And which of us do not from time to time tremble when we hear the rumblings of the thunder and that sharp crack of the lightning, which sometimes is maybe a bit too close for comfort? And the wild animals, even domesticated animals, they go berserk at times, as we know. And anybody who looks after animals, tame or wild animals also, they run around and they become disoriented. So here is the picture, you see. But what we are being told in this psalm, in these verses, not just that these trials and storms come in life, but that ultimately God is in control of them. So what this psalm is emphasizing is that God is in control of nature, and he is mighty and powerful. Now, we know what lightning is. We understand the physics of lightning, at least I'm sure most of us do. And we know what causes the floods and what causes the volcanoes. And we understand the workings of nature. But the point is that the psalmist is not speaking out of some primitive, old, ancient view of the world. He is speaking poetically. And he is recognizing that ultimately behind the violence and the powerful displays of nature, he recognizes that there is the hand of God. And in a very real sense, God is willing that nature display itself in this rather violent and uncertain way. And so what we are being told in the psalm is that God is the God of nature. He is the God of violent nature. He is the God of the storms that come. And then when we recognize, of course, that the Scripture is intended to make us wise unto salvation, and that ultimately the message of the Bible is not a physical message, but ultimately a spiritual message, surely we're meant to see behind the scenes the hand of God, not simply in the violence of physical nature, but also the storms of life that come to you and to me. Because we all have those moments when it sounds as if it's thundering and lightning in our ears, and we are terrified and we don't know what to do next, because unexpected circumstances arrive in our lives. So here is the picture of the God who controls the heavens and the earth. And ultimately, in verse number 11, we are being told the Lord also is the one who controls our lives, you see. So this is the picture that the psalmist has, and he's leading up to the fact that the God who does this in nature causes the storms to begin when he says so, as it were, causes them to pass away. Storms come and go physically, and it's the same in life. Storms come and go. And then suddenly, now how does God view his people? Well, this God who controls such storms in life, he gives strength to his people, and he blesses his people with grace. Now, if there is anything in the Bible that is made very clear, both in the Old Testament and in the New, it is that God controls creation and providence for the sake of his people. There are places in the Scriptures in the Old Testament where God says that he gives nations for his people Israel. He is willing to, as it were, use nations for the blessing of his people. And you have the same teaching exactly in New Testament Scripture, where the Apostle Paul reminds us of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember, at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, he reminds us of how Jesus Christ has been raised up from the dead, seated at God's right hand. And he rules all things. He has been given that highest authority, which is above every other name. And he rules all things in heaven and in earth for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, what is Paul saying in Ephesians chapter 2 in these closing verses? He is saying what the Bible is saying in so many different ways. The purpose and the focus of God's attention in the history of the world is, in fact, his people. It is for the blessing of his people. And even those storms in life, even in times, for example, that we have in the Old Testament where they were disciplined, you remember how the prophet Habakkuk, as we've seen recently in our studies in that prophecy, how the Lord was going to bring the bitter, hasty Chaldean nation to discipline and chastise his people. Nonetheless, they were not allowed to destroy them. They were going to chastise them, but God was going to preserve and bless his people, and in due time he would punish the Chaldeans for dealing with his people in the way that they were going to deal with them. And there are places in the Old Testament where God would give his people into the hands of their enemies, as we read about in the book of Judges, for example, in quite a number of places. And then he would send a savior, and he would hand them over in order that they would learn the lesson that they've got to be different to the nations. But they would also have to learn the lesson that they were God's people, and they were privileged, and God may well cast them off for a time, but he would not cast them off forever. He would bring them back again. Now, this is the pattern, and this is the principle that we find right throughout the Bible. And this is what we've been looking at in our studies in Romans, in these mysterious 9, 10, and 11 chapters in Romans. It's the same principle, you see. God casting off in order to bless. And when he blesses much, much more than the casting off was ever going to inflict upon them. So here is the picture, you see. God is doing these things for the blessing of his people. And as we're going to see, the blessing of his people comes in the very midst of the storms of life. But who are these people that the psalmist is speaking about? Why does he call them his people? Well, this is not a word that he has invented. This is a word that God spoke again and again to Moses centuries before David and the psalmist were writing. And he was reminding Moses, he was reminding the people, you are my people. And he was telling them, you belong to me, you will be my people. I will be your God. I have chosen you to belong to me as a peculiar people. And so in the teaching of Moses, you find many places where God, at the beginning of his covenant relationship with the people of Israel, he was reminding them that they belonged to him in a way that other people did not belong to him. So by the time David is writing and the later prophets are writing, it is well understood. This is language that is founded away back in the covenant promises that God gave to his people, the nation of Israel. So when the psalmist here is speaking of his people and God blessing his people, he is not being presumptuous. He is not making assumptions. He is simply being biblical. God has a people in the world. And even although we don't know who they are, the fact is he knows who they are. The Lord knows them that are his, as Paul reminds Timothy. So what can we say about these people? Well, there are many things we can say about them, because I want to press on to the Lord giving strength and peace to his people. We can say, for example, that they are his chosen people. He chose them. They did not choose him. And he didn't choose them because they were worthy of being chosen or because they were clamoring to be chosen. When he visited them, you remember when they were enslaved in Egypt, they had even forgotten his name. They didn't even know the name of the God of their fathers anymore. So ignorant and so fallen away were they. So there are people whom he chose, and he calls them. He always takes the initiative. And just as it was in ancient Israel, so it is in all generations. The New Testament tells us that we have been chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Now, if that is the case, well, let us not be, as it were, ashamed to say that. If we are God's people tonight, let us not be embarrassed by that. Let us rejoice in it, because our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us we did not choose him. He chose us. Yes, we chose him, but we chose him because he won our affection. And he made us willing in a day of his power, but he made us willing because we were his chosen ones. And that is the way the Bible speaks about it. So here are people, and they are living in a world that is characterized by troubles and difficulties, dangers without and terrors within, but they are still God's people, you see. And here they are those who are called by him. They are changed by him. They are a changed people. They are made new. Sometimes the question is asked by well-meaning Christians, did the people of God in the Old Testament experience the new birth? Of course they experienced the new birth. You can't enter the kingdom of God without being born again. And that has always been the way of salvation. And the people of God that we find, the holy ones of God in the Old Testament, they couldn't have lived like that without being born again by God's Spirit. And so, of course, the people of God in the Old Testament had to be born all over anew, and they needed a new heart to replace the old heart of flesh. And so these are people whom God chooses, and he calls them into his fellowship. He names them by name, and he changes their heart. But they also come to him. They are those who respond to him. God's people are those who call upon the name of the Lord, and they are those who confess their sin and they forsake their sin. They are those who grow ashamed of their sin, and they are those who grow to love and to fear the Lord. All these are descriptions that are given concerning God's people in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. Now, we are used, I suppose, to the idea of the threefold Christian graces of faith and hope and love. At the end, you remember, of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But we must not imagine that the Apostle Paul is inventing these three supreme Christian graces. The greatest, there now remains these three, faith and hope and love. Paul, again, is simply teaching what the Old Testament was teaching. In the Old Testament, we find God's people are characterized by faith. And that is simply believing what God says. So who are these people? Who are his people? They believe him. They not only believe in him, they believe what he says. And they take seriously when he gives promises, they accept the promises. When he gives warnings, they accept the warnings and the instructions. They believe, you see. Because faith in the Bible is not just a bare mental assent, it is a moral as well as a mental submission. And true faith in the Bible is a moral as well as a mental assent to the truth. Just as unbelief in the Bible, as far as the Bible is concerned, is not simply an intellectual problem. There are those who are saying it's impossible to believe in God today because of the findings of science. That's a lot of nonsense. There are many Christian scientists, and I'm not using that in the name of the sect. I'm using it in terms of scientific men of great renown and women and high standing in scientific achievement, and they are firm believers in God and in the gospel. Science is a neutral thing. And it's not a mental question at all. It is not a question that because of what we know of how the world works, we no longer can believe in God. It is a moral problem. Unbelief is a position that we choose to take. It is a chosen worldview, and science and the findings of science have nothing to do with it in the ultimate. It's a good excuse for multitudes, but it's not the foundational reason. And then, of course, there is hope. Abraham believed in God, but he also hoped. And the psalmist speaks of my hope is in his word. So there is hope in the Old Testament. God's people hoped in him. They hoped in thee, and they were not put to shame. And then there is love. I love the Lord because my voice and prayers he did hear. So these virtues are all characteristic of God's people always. So who are these people that he recognizes as his own? They are those who believe in him, they hope in him, and they love him. And that love is the power of a new affection. And because they love him, there are other things they don't love. So these are the people that this God is speaking about. These are the people for whom he works his mysterious work of creation and providence. Jesus told his disciples, all things are yours. Paul tells the Christians, all things are yours. The scripture makes it very clear, the meek shall inherit the earth. Why? Because the new heaven and the new earth and the old creation also, incidentally, was made for God's people. It was not made for God's enemies. There's another place that is made for God's enemies. But the heaven and the earth, as it is fallen and as it is going to be renewed, is made for God's people. The meek are going to inherit the earth. God's people are going to inherit creation because creation is made for them. The Bible teaches that. So here is the God who controls the vast complexities and the powerful forces of nature as we see them. But he is the God who does it all for his people. He knows them and he is determined to do certain blessings and good things for them. There are two things that we're told here specifically in this verse that God is going to do for his people. The Lord will give strength unto his people. Now, why must the Lord give strength unto his people? Because his people, like everybody else, experience the storms of life. We are all heirs of those things that flesh is heir to. And the people of God are no better, they are no stronger, they are no more resilient, they are no more understanding concerning the afflictions of life than anybody else. We are just flesh. But we are a particular kind of flesh. We are a changed flesh. And we are a strengthened flesh. And so when the psalmist here is saying the Lord will give strength unto his people, he is speaking in the context of the psalm generally. The storms of life do not destroy the people of God. The people of God do not go to pieces in the great afflictions of life. They may well temporarily lose their balance. They may lose their assurance. They may become confused. But the people of God come through, and furthermore, they come through better than they were before they came through it. There are such things as what the scripture calls the chastening of the Lord. And no chastening for the moment is joyful. It's not joyful, it's very grievous. But afterwards, when the process has been completed, and we learn the lessons of God's children, afterwards, it does produce the fruitfulness of the good fruit concerning those who have been disciplined by it. And the fact of the matter is that you and I as Christian people, we are the better for storms. We're not hothouse plants. We're not those who are never allowed to go out into the cold and the wilderness of this world. There is something very dangerous to a Christian piety that is a kind of a fugitive piety, have nothing to do with the world. We should be having everything to do with the world for the simple reason that Moses did, the prophets did, Jesus did, the apostles did, and as far as I know, the best Christians in history have always done so. They have been men and women who have gone out and faced the reality of what the world is like, because the world is our domain. It is the arena of our servitude for Christ. It is in the world that we are to let our light shine. And if we lock ourselves in some kind of a prison where we are so limited, we are denying the great burdens and the great claims of the gospel to let our light shine so that men out there in that big bad world can see our light and see our good works and glorify our God who is in heaven. You remember how the psalmist puts it in Psalm number 40. The Lord set his feet upon the rock, put a new song in his mouth. And what was going to happen? Many were going to see it. Why? Because he wasn't going to go and live in a cloister. He was going to go out and live among men. As Horatius Bonar puts it in his own way, he says, the Christian life is walking among men, not sitting silently, not hiding it, is walking about publicly before men. But for that we need strength, you see, because we are weak. But the Lord gives us strength. He strengthens us not with worldly strength, not with big numbers, the big battalions. He doesn't strengthen us with financial resources that the world would envy. He strengthens his people inwardly. He strengthens us with grace. He strengthens us with graces. He strengthens us with increased faith to see his hand in the storms, increased hope that these storms that come upon us are not intended to be destructive, but rather that we should learn, what is God teaching us? What does he want us to do in the midst of the storms of life? Why do they come? The world asks the question, we all ask the question, I'm sure, why does this happen to me? That's a good question. And it's a valid question for the simple reason it's a biblical question. But when we answer that question, we do so not with confusion, but with biblical clarity. These things come upon us because the Lord is wanting us to learn to respond as his children to the adversities of life. And there are many places, even in the Psalms, in Psalm 119, where the psalmist says, I know that it was in faithfulness that you afflicted me. I know that it was before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. The psalmist was learning that there are some lessons that we must learn the hard way, and the storms of life come, but God will not allow us to be destroyed, and he will not cast us off ever. So the Lord gives strength to us. We all experience those times. None of us is immune. Every human being, we need strength, but the people of God have their strength in God. We do not have our trust in the government. We don't have our trust in the arm of flesh. We have our trust in God, ultimately. And that is not a fool's refuge. That is the proper place to go. The name of the Lord is the strong tower. The righteous run into it, and the righteous are safe. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last day. Why is it, do you think, that God's people do endure? There are some who join the church, but they don't endure. Why? Because they're not God's people. They go out from us, and why do they go out from us? John says they went out from us because they never really belonged to us. They were never part of God's people at all. Even for a time, they may have associated with them. Many people join God's people for a time, but then they soon depart. But God's people, they endure to the end. Not because they are strong, they're weak. And their very weakness is the ideal context for God's strength. In your weakness, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So let us be weak. Let us face the fact that we're insufficient for these things. I can't cope with the trials of life. Some little things that niggle us now and again, it doesn't take much wisdom or strength to deal with them, almost like swatting a fly, we might say. But there are big issues, there are big decisions, and there are things that, quite frankly, we don't know what to do about it. But like Hezekiah, we take it up before the Lord, and he strengthens us, not outwardly, not in a way that the world would recognize, but in a way that he recognizes as being our need, grace that is sufficient for our time of need. And so we're not destroyed, because he will never let us go. You see, this is the God who holds his people, and he strengthens them, and he gives to them the grace for times of need. But then also, and I must be very quick about this, he gives peace. The Lord will bless his people with peace. And here again, it must surely be peace in the midst of storms, peace in the midst of the trials. You remember how the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8 at verse 37, one of the great statements of the Bible. There are some texts in the Bible, they're just so, so full of good golden truth that we should memorize them, and we should know them. And Romans 8:37 is one. Paul is saying that nothing is going to separate us from the love of God in Christ. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Notice what Paul says. He doesn't say that in the more than conquerors, literally overcomers, over victors. He doesn't say it's because God takes away the storms and the trials and the persecution and the hunger. He doesn't say that at all. The persecution remains. The troubles remain in life. There are some troubles in life. They are never going to be taken away from us, because God is in control of the storms and he sees that we need them. But it is in the midst of these things, in the very middle of these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. It is because we are kept by him and he gives to us the peace that surely must mark the people of God. All is well with our soul. Peace with God and the peace of God. The Bible emphasizes both of these. All is well with my soul. I'm sure some of you who know some of the hymns will know that great hymn by that man Spafford, who, when he found that his wife and three of his daughters were lost in a shipwreck, you remember how he got the news, and do you remember what he went and did? He went into his closet and prayed and wrote one of the great Christian hymns, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when over me dark billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul." And in further verses in that psalm, he said, in that hymn, he said, "Well, why is it well with my soul? Why? My sins, oh, the bliss of the glorious thought, my sins, not in part, but the whole, have been nailed to his cross, and I bear them no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh, my soul." You see, there was a man who, in the midst of the most terrible storm, he knew that all was well with his soul, and he knew that all was well with the soul of his wife and of his daughters. And so he wasn't overwhelmed by the terrible tragedy. He wrote a praise to God, and recognizing that even when dark billows did roll, nothing can change the peace that belongs to God's people. Does our Lord Jesus Christ not say that at the end of John chapter 16, having taught them in the upper room? You remember the very last verse of that discourse before he prays his high priestly prayer, "These things I have spoken unto you, because in the world you will have tribulation. That in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." He doesn't say that our life is going to be trouble-free. He doesn't even say it's going to be continually dispeace. There will be times when we need peace. But he is reminding us what the psalmist is saying, that there is always peace. All is well with my soul. And if all is well with our soul, that means that all is well in our soul. And it means that we can face the storms of life. And there will be storms tomorrow. I probably have some, it's going to be a storm of life that I need strength to cope with, and peace to know that what I do is going to be the right thing to do. And all of this, you see, is found scattered throughout the scriptures. And so this is a great psalm. And it all points to this. This verse is the most important verse of all, because God deals with nature. But more importantly, he deals with his people, and he strengthens us for life's journey and gives us peace that will never be taken away. By faith, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that, at times, is not a feeling. It's simply a fact of the matter, even when we might feel disconsolate about it. There will be evidences in our lives, the fact that we pray, the fact that we try to mortify sin, the fact that we do gather together with God's people and read his words and recognize that the arm of flesh will fail us. These are marks of grace. Have you ever known an unconverted man who trusts the Lord and prays continually and seeks? You'll never meet such a creature, because no creature exists. It's only God's people who do these things, because they're not ordinary, you see. They're heavenly minded, and more we take on the mind of Christ. And we need to look at ourselves as Christians. There are times when all we see is our sin. That's a great mistake for God's people. That's what the devil would have us do. He's called the accuser of the brethren, you see. And he loves to accuse us, and we've got plenty to be accused about, I'm sure. But we've got to look unto Jesus and listen to him, rather than looking to the devil and listening to him. And so here God gives his people strength, and he blesses his people with peace. And that's the most important thing for him and the whole of the universe. May God bless his word to us.